Well, thank you so much for choosing to worship with us today. Would you do me a favor? Welcome our Broomfield campus who's worshiping along with us. And just to reiterate what was already announced on both campuses is that this week's First Tuesday, all ministry is redirected towards Tuesday night. Every small group, men's ministry, youth ministry, everything. Tuesday night, 6:30, both here and in Broomfield. It's going to be an exciting time. No easier meeting to miss, no more difficult meeting to go to, but no greater meeting to be a part of in our church. One other point of reference, I want just as opening remarks to tell you this. I have talked to a lot of you that say to me after I preach, hey, you know what, that fired me up so much. I just wanted to shout amen. I just wanted to clap. I kind of felt like standing up. And my response is, then why didn't you? Because it actually helps me a little bit when you do that. So I'm just giving you permission to participate as the Lord would direct you when I preach. And so let's do this together. Let's go before the Lord and ask him to speak directly to us. Lord Jesus, we give you praise. Lord, we thank you that we get to gather in a place to worship your name and give you the exaltation that you and you alone deserve. And we thank you for your living and active word, that all of it's true. And Lord, that when it's accurately proclaimed, Lord, you speak directly to us. So Lord, we invite you, speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. Lord, help us to own what you tell us. Help us to put into practice what you show us. And Lord, we want to be the men and women and boys and girls you've designed us to be, all for your glory. And so now, Lord, on both campuses, for all the people who are ready to receive your word, own it and put it into practice, agreed by very loudly saying with me, amen. Amen. I think there's nothing more telling of a person, or perhaps not as many things as shaping of a person, than how you perceived your father saw you. I mean, if we were to sit here today and say, hey, how did your father feel about you? What were your dad's comments about you? What did he think about you? That had some shaping influence in your life, for either good or for bad. It's the heart of us as children that want to know, hey, what's my dad think about me? How does my dad act towards me? What has he done on my behalf? Does he love me? Does he not love me? Today, as we take a look into God's word, we're going to take a look at what the Father's heart is for his children. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, what does God say about us? What's the Father's heart towards us? I encourage you to take your Bible this morning, open it to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, if you're here in Englewood, grab it underneath your seat. If you're in Broomfield, raise your hand. They'll bring you a copy. We want you to have a copy of God's word. 1 John, towards the back of your Bible, chapter 2. We're going to attempt to get through the first 6 verses today. And as you read through this, see if you can see the 4 things that God would say to us as his children. Let me read through them and then we'll unpack them together. Here's what he says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And in that, we really see, as John is writing, the heart of the Father towards his children. And we'll talk about 4 things that this involves. And the first is this, that God's heart for his children involves a passion that we would not sin. God's heart for his children involves a passion that we would not sin. Notice in verse 1, he says, my little children. Now, let's dwell there for a little bit. John uses that often, my little children. I love those words. I mean, think about you as parents, how you see your children. I mean, you don't expect them to be professional. You don't expect them to be fully grown up. You don't expect them to get everything right. They're children, right? God always looks at us as children. Sometimes we as Christians miss this. We think the further along we go and the more we mature that all of a sudden now we're the father. No, God is the father. We're always his children. God sees us as his children, my little children. He's endeared to us. He loves us, and his desire or his passion is what? I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Right? God's desire for us as his children is that we would not sin. Why? Because God is a good God and God wants our best, and sin always takes us away from our best. Let me give you three things that hurt when you sin. The first one is this: it hurts your relationship with God. When you sin, it hurts your relationship with God. You can't have an ongoing, thriving relationship with God and continue to live in sin. That's what John's going to continue to tell us. It always hurts your relationship with God. And as we pointed out last week, even when David sinned against Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and got her pregnant and had her husband killed, we read David in Psalm 51, verse 4. What does he say? God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What does sin, first of all, hurt? It hurts our relationship with God. Sin always hurts your relationship with God. You can't have ongoing sin in your life and have a thriving relationship with God. It hurts your relationship with God. Number two, sin always hurts you. Sin always hurts you. Like, there's always consequences to the sins that you sin, right? You don't get to choose what the consequences are. You and I both may choose the exact same sin, and we both may have different consequences to the exact same sin. But if you choose to sin, you choose to have consequences. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. When you sin, you hurt, right? It hurts you. You know, so you might ask, well, why in church all this talk about sin, all this talk about sin? Here's why. Because it hurts your relationship with God, and it hurts you. When you live in consistent sin, you're the one that gets hurt. There's consequences to your actions. And number three, let me tell you, not only does it hurt your relationship with God and hurt you, it hurts your relationship with others. Like, that's what sin does. You can't be a gossip and think, oh, it's no big deal. When you're a gossip, you're talking about one of God's people, his children that he created, so it hurts God. It's going to hurt you because you're going to be known as a person that talks bad about other people, and it's going to impact all of your relationships, right? And you might say, well, I have these private sins. I sin them. It's not that big of a deal. It's just my private sin. Every time you sin, it hurts you because God put you on this earth to fulfill his life in and through you in a way that only you can do, that he can't do through you when you're living in sin. So even if you're saying, I'm just sinning off here in the corner by myself, it doesn't impact anybody, here's the problem. God put you on this earth as his masterpiece to impact people. You're not impacting them because you're living in sin. Sin always hurts your relationship to God. It always hurts you, and it always hurts other people. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Here's what God's writing to us. My little children, I love you so much. I'm writing so that you may not sin, right? Don't you want the best for your kids? I mean, isn't the reason you set standards in your family is because you love them? Isn't the reason when your kid is 2 years old and just learning to toddle around the house that you tell them, don't reach up and touch the stove? It's not because you hate them. It's not because you don't want to teach them about the effects of heat. It's because you love them so much and you know that if they reach up and touch the stove, there's going to be a significant consequence to that. Everything God writes to us in his Ten Commandments and everything Jesus Christ fulfills in the law is for our good, not for our harm. My little children, I'm telling you, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. Parents, sometimes we look at our kids and like, how come they don't listen? How come they don't listen? I'm telling them for their own good. That's how God the Father sometimes sees us. I'm writing these things for your own good. I'm writing these things so that you would not sin, right? God's passion, his desire is that we would not sin because God hates it when we sin. God knows that we hurt when we sin. And here's what happens when we sin. Here's one of the consequences of sin. One of the consequences of sin is shame. Shame is when you wear this badge of dishonor. Shame is when you know you've transgressed God's law and you're not worthy of him. See, we already talked about last week, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God's perfect. And if you start walking with God and he's perfect and you want to be like God, you're going to realize very quickly you're not perfect, right? And so what happens is when we miss the mark, guess what happens? If we're living in sin, we carry shame. Like, I know I'm not worthy. I know I messed that up. I know I didn't do right. By show of hands here this morning, how many have sinned since becoming a Christian? Both campuses, all right? Yeah, all of us have sinned. And all of us start to wear that badge, like we're not worthy. I should have known better. I could have done better. I mean, yeah, everybody sins a little bit, but I hope nobody ever finds out about this one, because this one would really embarrass me if everybody else found out about it. We wear this badge of shame. Here's the problem with that. Listen. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, one of the names given to our enemy is the accuser of the brethren. Do you know one of his roles in your life? He knows if you're a Christian that he's lost you for all eternity. He knows all he can do is lie to you. And so what does he do? When you sin and you begin to wear that badge of dishonor, I should have, could have, would have known better, he's the voice in your head saying, dang right you should have. How do you even call yourself a Christian? How do you even call yourself a good wife? What makes you think you're a good husband? Why do you think you're a good dad? You're a cheater. You're a liar. You're no good. That's the accuser of the brethren affirming the badge of shame that you wear. So not only do you wear this badge of shame and listen to the enemy tell you you deserve to wear the badge of shame, but then guess what happens then? We don't like to own that. I mean, nobody likes to walk around and say, yep, I'm a horrible father, I'm a horrible dad, I'm a terrible person, I'm a horrible pastor, there's no right, I shouldn't be doing any of this. What do? I don't walk around like that. You don't walk around like that. When we carry blame, when we carry shame, we go to blame. When we're accused of our shame, I'm not going to live in that. It's not my fault that I'm that way. I'm going to accuse somebody else. When I'm getting accused, I'm going to blame others for why I'm accused. Hey, the reason I am why I am, because you never met my dad. If you'd met my dad, it would explain to you a lot of things about me. I'm a victim of my dad, right? It's not really my fault. It's my mom's fault. It's not my fault. It's my teacher's fault. Not my fault. It's my pastor's fault. He never told me that. Hey, it's not my fault. It's my teacher's fault. Like, when you live in a world of blame, it's because you carry around shame and you're listening to the voice of the enemy in your head. Because you start feeling this, I'm unworthy. The devil says, yes, you are unworthy. And you say, well, it's not my fault. So here's what happens. We feel unworthy and then we live like a victim and blame everybody else, right? That's the problem with sin. And God is writing to us saying, my little children, I beg you, don't sin. Because when you sin, you're gonna carry shame. And when you carry shame, you're gonna start blaming all sorts of people and you're gonna live as a victim and you're not a victim, right? So that's why I'm writing these things to you, so that you would not sin. My desire, my passion for you is that you would not sin. Please don't sin. I don't want you to live with guilt and shame and blame and words of accusation and a badge of dishonor. My passion is that you wouldn't sin. My heart for you is that you would not sin. But here's God's heart for his children too. I love this. My favorite part of this passage. God's heart for his children involves a provision when we do sin. It involves a provision when we do sin. Amen. And if anyone sins, or your version may read, but if anyone sins, it's both correct version. I like and because it means we're going to, right? My passion would be that you wouldn't sin. My desire for my own children is they wouldn't sin, but they're going to. My desire for us as a church is that no one here would ever sin, but we're going to. So, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the passion is that you wouldn't sin, but the provision is that if you do sin, what do we have in our defense? We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Who is the advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. There is no other righteous. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's him alone. Now what's an advocate? The Greek word is paraclete. It's the same word used in John's gospel to describe the Holy Spirit. It's one who comes alongside. It's a counselor. It's an attorney. It's a help. When we sin, we have a helper. And who is our helper? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When does he come to our help? He comes to our help even before we sin. I mean, watch this. This is so awesome. In Luke's gospel, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter promised Jesus that even if all others fell away, he would never fall away. As a matter of fact, that night he'd be willing to die, right? What's Peter end up doing? Denying Jesus, just like Jesus said, three times, right? Right, but notice this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This is before Peter ever sinned. Here's what he says. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you
that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Before Peter even sinned, Jesus says, hey, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but let me tell you, I've been praying for you, and here's what's going to happen, because my prayers are always coming true. You're going to be restored, and you're going to be used to strengthen your brothers. That's what I'm praying for you. Who's our advocate? It's Jesus. When does he come? Even before we sin, he knows we're going to sin. Isn't that good news this morning? And who is our advocate? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here's the problem. Now picture a court scene here. Who's the judge? The judge is the Father. The Father is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He's perfect. He only handles perfect people. Anyone who has any hint of darkness, he casts into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only people that can be set free are people who are perfect people, right? No one gets set free from this judge. He's too righteous. He can't let the littlest infraction ever go away. But who's our defense attorney? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who once we believe in him, he comes and pleads our case. Who's he pleading our case against? Oh, the accuser of the brethren. See, when we sin and we look in the mirror and we know what our sin is, then we have the accuser pointing and saying, it's guilty, guilty, guilty as charged, guilty as charged, guilty as charged. And we begin to think, totally right, I'm totally guilty as charged. God, I'm totally guilty as charged. Maybe I'm not even going to heaven anymore. Maybe God doesn't like me anymore. Maybe I'll still go to heaven, but God hates me. I'm totally guilty. Now, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And here's what he says. Hey, Dad. Charge it to my account. I got that one too. Done. Paid in full. Done. Paid in full. Done. Paid in full. Completely clean. I mean, isn't that good news this morning? Now, about 8 years ago when we were getting ready to plant this church, we were getting ready to sell our house. Our house sold 3 days before our very first service. It was God's perfect timing. And right before, like 2 weeks before, I started getting phone calls from people back in Illinois that said they were going to put a lien against my house. The phone calls got more and more intense towards me, and I didn't know what I even did wrong. So I called this guy that was a Christian attorney. I said, man, I don't even know what I did. I've never dealt with anything like this before. And he said to come into his office, and we sat down and we talked about what this thing was. He goes, did you do anything wrong? I'm like, not that I'm aware of. And he said, do you have all the paperwork? I said, I have all the paperwork. We had finished off a basement, and they were telling me I owed them more money from years ago. And I said, here's all the paperwork. I kept it all. He goes, did you sign anything else? I'd never signed anything else. I didn't know I owed anything else. He goes, then you don't. And I said, yeah, but I'm trying to plant a church. You got to get, I mean, we're 2 weeks out from planting this church, and I'm stressed out, and I don't like these phone calls. He said, don't take the phone calls anymore. He goes, don't listen to them. I said, well, what if they put a lien against my house? He said, that's no big deal. He goes, we'll just set some money aside at close, and we'll fight it. I'm like, well, I don't know if I can afford all that. He goes, Jeff, I'm going to do this for free. I said, well, tell me more then. Let's talk. And he's like, here's how this works. He goes, anybody can file a lien against you for $20 or whatever. He goes, but if you didn't do anything wrong, he goes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to drag the whole thing out. I said, well, I'm going to live in Colorado. He goes, that's even better, because then we'll just tell the court you can't make it back, and we'll drag this out for years. And every month they'll have to pay thousands and thousands of dollars to keep the court case going so that they can get this little amount of money from you that you don't owe them. He goes, they won't do it. They're just threatening you because they think you're going to give in. And I said, cool, done. He goes, you go plant the church. I'll take care of this. It freed me up. We went and planted the church. They never filed a lien, and everything was good. Now, that was a really cool story, right? That's what Jesus does every time we sin. He is the greatest attorney in the world. He wins every single case. He always stands for you regardless whether you're guilty or not, right? And guess what? He puts it on his account, and he pays for everything himself. You don't owe him anything. You don't have to walk out of the courtroom and say, now, thanks for doing that. Now I'll prove it to you. I'll get you back. No, you don't owe him. He paid for it in full on the cross. Are you listening to what I'm saying? God demands that he demanded Jesus Christ met, which is why Jesus Christ himself is the only one the Father will listen to. He's not listening to Buddha. He's not listening to Confucius. He's not listening to Muhammad. He's not listening to anybody else. The only one the Father listens to is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now let's talk about the word propitiation. Propitiation, big theological word, right? Some of your versions may read expiation for our sins. It may read atoning sacrifice for your sins. It may read the satisfaction for your sins. Let me tell you what this big word means. What this word means involves two different things. One, it's the turning away of divine wrath. That's what the word means. It turns away divine wrath. Do you realize when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just an act of love. It certainly was an act of love for the world, but it was an act of justice too. That Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, met the standards of God the Father's justice. Everything God demanded of us as human beings that we couldn't keep, Jesus Christ met that demand. And God the Father took all the sin of the world and poured it on his Son, which means that through Christ, all the wrath of God is turned away from all those who believe in Jesus. Did you know that? Like anyone who's trusted in Jesus, God's wrath is turned away. You're like, God's wrath? I just thought God was a God of love. No, God's a God of love and justice and holiness and truth. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you can read a little bit about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which means you weren't born bad or you weren't born good. You were born spiritually dead, right? You might be a good person, bad person. God's not interested. You were born spiritually dead apart from Christ, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When you're born, you are born into this world and you are an object of God's wrath, not because of what you did or didn't do, but because of who you are in your sinful condition. God being perfect cannot welcome sinners into his presence. But God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The only way we could have a relationship with a perfect Father is to have the demands of our sin perfectly met by one who's holy, righteous, and true. And the only one that could do that would be God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," it meant for all who would trust in him, he was averting and turning away God's divine wrath towards every single human being. And all of us, the Bible said, are born in sin. And all of us, whether we're good, bad, or indifferent people, according to the world standards, have all lived out the desires of the flesh in our sin. Some of us look successful in the world, but we've lived completely for us. Some of us look impoverished in the world, but we've lived completely for us. It doesn't matter what the world says about you. It matters what God says about you. And he says, you're dead and you're in need of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn away my divine wrath. All who come to Jesus get that divine wrath turned away. That's why the scripture that we read this morning said not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean that everybody's saved. It means that anyone who would recognize that they're dead and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and places their faith and trust in Jesus as a payment for their sin, God's divine wrath that was once on you is immediately turned away. That's what propitiation does. It turns away the Father's divine wrath. Why? Because God took all the divine wrath that was intended for you and he poured it on his Son. How serious was God about divine wrath? How did he treat his one and only Son? How did he let the world treat his one and only Son? He let them brutally beat and kill his one and only Son because sin was that big of a deal and still is that big of a deal to our Heavenly Father. Amen? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself, he alone is the propitiation, the one that can turn away God's divine wrath. That's why study all the religions in the world that you want, and you won't find anybody that makes a promise to turn away the Father's divine wrath, because no one else can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, is what the Bible says. Amen? So propitiation is number one, turning away divine wrath. You were objects of wrath. You didn't know it, maybe. But you are objects of God's wrath before you trusted in Jesus. In other words, to those of you who are visiting today, those of you who have been coming who don't know Jesus, you're an object of God's wrath. That God the Father will pour his divine wrath on you no matter how good, bad, or indifferent you are, but because you rejected the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, which means this. Listen, no matter what campus you're on this morning, if you're listening to my words and you've never trusted Jesus, it's the greatest need in your life to avert divine wrath by trusting in the free gift of God, Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross and rose from the dead all for your sin. He turned away divine wrath. That's the good news of the gospel. Let me give you the second part of propitiation. Right? Let's just clap a little bit because I'm pretty fired up about that. Not only did God, Jesus Christ, turn away his Father's divine wrath, but this, listen. Propitiation also involves cleansing from all sin. Cleansing from all sin. It means completely washed clean. See, some of us think that the defense attorney meant Jesus stands here and says, God, I got that. Dad, I got that. Dad, I got that. And we're free to go. God's going to free us up. But we should feel real guilty and horrible inside because we know how bad we really are. That's not propitiation. Propitiation is not only turning away of divine wrath, but is God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit, completely cleansing us. Freedom. Completely washing us. See, when we have Christ on the inside of us, then God the Father looks at us through the lens of his Son. He sees Jesus coming through us. How does he see us? He sees us perfect. He sees us cleansed. He sees us washed, which means when the enemy is lying all his lies, saying, you're this, you're that, you're this, you're that. No, I'm not. I'm completely holy and perfected in Christ. I'm completely free in Christ. I'm completely beloved by Christ. My past is not going to catch up with me. We live in a world where we think, well, if they really found out who I was, my past, they saw all the texts I've ever done, the emails I've ever written, the voicemails I've left, the things that I've posted, the things I've said in my family. I mean, I haven't been a perfect person, and it's going to catch up to me. Nobody's been a perfect person, and nothing's going to catch up to you. I am completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am 100% redeemed. I stand perfect in front of him, and it is God the Father's great desire for his Son, according to Jude 24 and 25, to present me faultless someday before the Father with exceedingly great joy. That's what Jesus is going to do for me. He's not going to bring me into the kingdom and be like, yeah, this is Jeff. Look at all the court cases he had. Holy cow. But we'll bring him in because I died for him. No way. Jesus is going to put his arm around me and say, Dad, here he is. Perfect. I love him. Isn't that good news? And that's what he does for every single one of us. And one of the reasons that we don't live to the full of who God is because we live in our sin and our shame, not realizing we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's already paid for it all and continues to pay for it all, which means all your past is washed away. Presently, you stand perfect, and all your future sins, because Jesus already knows the ones you're going to sin. And we already saw that with Peter. All those are already taken care of. And Jesus wants to use you for his glory. Is that good news or what? His passions that you wouldn't sin, right? His provision is that when you do, he's provided a means for you to stand perfect in front of his dad. That's why we don't lower the standard here. The standard is God the Father. The standard is Jesus Christ. The standard is the Holy Spirit. The standard is perfect. We don't lower the goal so we feel better. And we don't lower the basketball rim from 10 foot to 8 foot so we can play better, right? We don't make a golf hole 16 inches wide, so we feel better when we putt, right? We don't change God's standard. What we do is we elevate who he is, and then through the cross of Jesus Christ, we are made righteous with God. And let me just say a word about the cross. There were a lot of crosses in the first century. Did you know that? A lot of people died on a cross in the first century. It's not the wooden beam that saves us. It was the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross, who saves us. When we talk about the cross, we're not talking about a wooden beam. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who bled and died on that cross, who God the Father poured his wrath upon so that the demands of sin were met. The wrath of God was turned away, and everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is completely cleansed. I mean, look around this room. It doesn't mean there's no sinners here today. It means that sinners who are here today, who trust Jesus, who are confessing their sins, what are you? You're completely cleansed. It's washed. It's done. It means you don't have to keep bringing it up. The Bible says that God takes our sin and drops it as far as the east is from the west. It drops it in the deepest sea. He doesn't bring it up anymore. Why are you? Why are you bringing up something God's already forgiven? It's the accuser of the brethren that likes to bring it up. Yeah, but remember this back when you were in high school? Remember that when you were back in college? Remember that last week at work? Remember that this week in your family? Remember that? Remember that? Remember that? Remember that? Remember that? That's what he does. He's nonstop accusing. Here's what we should be nonstop doing. Forgiven, 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 perfected forever in Christ. That's the gospel. Right? The gospel is not telling bad people how to be good or good people how to be better. It's telling dead people how they can be completely forgiven, how the wrath of God can be turned away in their life, and they can be completely cleansed in Christ. Amen? He comes to us. He's always on the job. He's perfect. He's filled with mercy.
and he pays for it all. His passion is that we would not sin. His provision is when we do sin, he's got a plan for that. And then number three is this. God's heart for his children involves a plan for a clean conscience that compels our obedience. God's heart for his children involves a plan for a clean conscience that compels our obedience. Notice this, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 15. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. In other words, that's an expectation I have. We'll talk about that. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Have we not read that before? I mean, last week we took a look at three different verses. 1 John 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does all this mean? It means this. Picture it like with my own children. If my own children were walking around the church and said, hey, my dad's a pastor and he says it's cool if we light the children's ministry on fire, right? It's cool if we mess this place up. It's cool. We can do whatever we want because my dad's the pastor, okay? It doesn't mean that my children cease being my children. It means our relationship is now different because they're not speaking the truth that I would tell my children. It means they're lying about my character and who I am. It means they're not walking with me the way I would want them to walk. Positionally, they're still my kids, but we're out of fellowship right now because you're not representing me the way I need to be represented. So you can be a Christian and say, well, I'm going to heaven, but I don't do anything God wants me to do. That's a possibility because Christianity is simply based upon the belief that Christ died for all my sins and rose from the dead. But you are a liar if you think that you're in fellowship and you and God are in partnership when you're not doing the very thing God wants you to do. God gave us his commandments so that we would walk them out. Now notice this in the order of how he's saying all this. Many of us think backwards. If I keep his commandments, then God and I will have a good relationship. Uh-uh. If God and I have a good relationship, yes, then I'll keep his commandments. Do you see the difference? See, one comes out of, I'm going to try to keep his commandments. I'm going to leave church today, and I'm going to try to be real good, because if I'm real good, then I won't need the advocate Jesus as much, and I'll show God that I'm really good. No. That's not going to help you at all. Those are the people that are like, I'm never going to swear again. I'm never going to drink again. I'm never going to get mad again. I'm never going to blow up at my kids again. I'm never going to speed again. I'm never. I'm committed. I'm totally committed. For how long you want to commit? Because it doesn't work. It never works. Might work for a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, but then it's not going to work anymore. And really, every time you're committing, you're saying, Jesus, I don't need you to be my advocate because I'm really awesome now. Anybody want to say that in here today? Anybody want to say that in Broomfield here today? I don't think so. I think what we're saying is, Jesus, I need you to be my advocate moment by moment, day by day, minute by minute, and because I'm thoroughly cleansed and because you've turned away the Father's wrath, I want to live my life in a way that reflects what pleases your heart. See, when you get to that place, then you realize no matter what you do, there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore, and there's certainly nothing you can do to make God love you any less. So let's just pick a biggie. Let's say I went out in cold blood and murdered somebody tonight. Okay? Does that sin hurt my relationship with God? Absolutely. Are there consequences in my life that are going to hurt me? Absolutely. Is it going to hurt other people? Absolutely. Are God and I now out of fellowship? Absolutely. Do I cease being God's kid? Nope. I'm still saved to the full like I was the day I trusted him. And if that's true about how God loves me, then why would I ever want to do something like that? Why wouldn't I want to abide with my loving Father who loves me unconditionally? I do what I do obediently because of who I already am. Obedience always comes out of relationship. Obedience doesn't build relationship. Obedience always stems from the relationship that you have. Like with little children, you know this. You can make little kids do things because you're bigger than they are, right? But someday those little kids are going to college. Someday those little kids are leaving. It doesn't mean they're going to continue to be obedient. Obedience comes out of relationship with a desire to please the one you're being obedient to, right? That's the message of the cross. And so Jesus is saying this, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Like if you truly understand how forgiven you are, how loved you are, how not sinning is the best thing for you, you'll want to live obediently to me. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say this. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. So he really talks about two things. God's commandments
Obedience to his commandments and obedience to keeping his word. Those two things. Those two things are demonstrable when you truly are in a relationship with God. There'll be two things that you want to do. So if you flip back to John's gospel in chapter 13, we'll just talk about these two. We'll talk about them more next week. But in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what's obeying Jesus' commandments? When you obey Jesus' commandments, you'll have love for one another. You might say, well, that's not a big one. Let's move on to the next one. Can I just tell you something? You can stop drinking without Jesus. You can get over addictions without Jesus. You can be a better person without Jesus. Let me tell you what you can't do. You cannot forgive somebody from your heart that's wronged you severely without Jesus. You can't be generous with your time and your resources to the things of God without Jesus. You can't avoid not being bitter or hurt or live as a victim without Jesus. See, you need Jesus. And a demonstration of the fact that you know Jesus is that you love other people the way Jesus loved other people, right? That's what he said. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Like, if you're truly loved by Jesus, then you'll love other people. So his commandments are translated into how do you love the people in your sphere of influence and outside your sphere of influence, and where do you find yourself? Is God living his life in and through you so that if he were completely living your body for you, that the love that he would have for the people you're around would be demonstrable through you? That's keeping his commandments. That's how you know you're in fellowship. That's number one. That's what it means to keep his commandments. Number two is what? It's keeping his word. John chapter 14, if you go over one chapter, John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him, or our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, one way is keeping his commandments, which is loving other people. A second way is this: if I truly love God, what am I going to do? I want to read his word, study his word, and obey his word. Why? Because I want to be most aligned with who my Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't care what anybody else has to do. I don't care what God's calling anyone else. I care about what he's calling me to be and who I need to be and what's God correcting in my life. Now, Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to be obedient to your word. Those are the litmus tests. That's how you know that you're walking with God, right? That's God's desire for you. And it comes out of the fact that you're already cleaned and that you have a clean conscience and that Jesus looks at you and says, you're already perfect. I love you so much. I mean, yeah, I have great parents, and I have a great wife, and I have great kids, and I have great people in my circle. I don't have anybody in my life that no matter what I do, always embraces me and tells me, you're awesome, completely cleansed, just go live for me, let alone the God of the universe. That's what the God of the universe would say to anyone who confesses his or her sins. Isn't that good news today? God loves you, and he's got purpose for you, and you don't need to limp out of here like, yeah, I blew it again for God, and I'm terrible, and I'm all. No, you're my son. And I love you. You're my daughter, and I got plans for you. Completely redeemed. I love you so much. That's our God. That's the gospel. And when we know we have a clean conscience, and with God through Jesus, we're completely perfect, then what do I want to do? I want to remain in his word, right, and do what he wants, and I want to love people the way God would. And it's not a have to. It's when I'm doing that, there's overflowing, abundant joy. Amen? And then finally, God's heart for his children involves this last thing. It involves a purpose for him to live his life in and through us. God's heart for his children involves a purpose for him to live his life in and through us. Notice the end of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know, John? How do we know we're abiding right? Because the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. How do we know? Well, that's too big of a thing to do. Not according to the Bible. See, I can't do it. I know you can't do it. I know I've never met anybody else that can do it. So how do we do it? See, God is not asking for commitment here. God's not asking for your best effort here. He already knows that fails. Here's what God's asking for. Can I use your life to live my life in and through you? See, the Bible refers to us as God's messengers, as God's ambassadors, as Christ's witnesses, as his temple. So what's his desire? His desire is not for us to leave here and then go prove to God, okay, I'm going to work for you now. I'm going to do all these great things in church for you now. No, God, I'm surrendered to you for you to live your life in and through me in such a way that you would get the most glory. See, the Christian life, listen, most people miss this. If you get one thing out of this message, get this. It's not about what you do for God that matters. Okay? It's what God does in and through you that matters. There's nothing you can do for God that will make a difference, but God can do a lot in and through you that's abundant, amazing, beyond anything that all that you could ever ask or imagine, and then it's his work in and through you. See, that's God's plan. That's God's purpose. God's purpose was not to redeem you so that he could make you vessels for him where everybody would be like, man, Jeff is awesome. Sally's awesome. Joe's awesome. Look at all these great people. No, God's desire was to take broken people like Paul, who said, of all sinners of whom I'm the worst, pour his spirit through them so that the world could say, through this filthy, broken, miserable sinner, redeemed by the grace of God, look at how awesome I am. Right? That's the message. See, Christianity is not about you covering up your sin and trying to be good for God. That's what the devil tells you. Christianity is about exposing your sin in the light and allowing God to live his life in and through you. Totally, 100% different. Many people believe the lie their whole Christian life. I'll hide in my sin. I'll just confess it privately and I'll try to be better next time. Miserable. 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 Here's where the joy comes. God, you can expose any sin I have. I got no secrets, my past, present, or future. I know how flawed I am. I know it more than anybody else around me. Just pour your life in and through me so people can know that if you can do good things through me, they'll know you can do good things through them. That's the message of the gospel. Amen? That's why we need church. Church should be the place to remind everybody it's not what you're doing for God. It's God living his life in and through you because that's where the greatest hope is found. Amen? Love God's word. Love God's word. Because the world tells me I got to be all these things for him to like me. The world tells me it's all based upon performance. Here's what the Bible tells me. There's only one performance that took place that God ever qualified, and it was the performance of his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who laid down his life on a cross, who died in your place for all your sins, who rose from the dead so that you could have life. And it's all about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Please give him praise this morning. So the way I thought it would be fitting to end our service today is by taking communion as a body. And as communion elements are passed, if you're a believer in Christ, if you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins by placing your faith alone in him, you can celebrate this meal with us. And I'm just going to ask you to hold on to the elements until I come back here in Inglewood and Pastor Mark comes back in Broomfield, and we will take them together. As they're being passed today, you know, two cups are stacked on each other, so take two cups together. The bread is in one cup, the juice is in the other. It just helps us expedite the process a little bit, so pull two cups up when you take them out. And then hold on to the elements, and as you hear this song being played, and as you meditate over areas that the Holy Spirit shows you sin, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is saying as you're thinking about that sin, I got it, paid in full debt, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, that God's divine wrath has been turned away and that you are completely cleansed by his name, amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we take the elements here today, be glorified and honored in all that we do. Lord, remind us of the scar of our sin, but more remind us of the new life we have in you. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name, amen.